Hey, before we get after it, I want to confess some things. I was planning to get bleaker for the last couple of weeks. We were doing a collegiate leadership conference in Austin this weekend, and we were going to catch a flight on Southwest back up here today. And I had had this deviant plan in my mind the whole time. I usually fly American. We almost fly American almost always, but it was just cheaper to fly Southwest on this one. So we were going to fly Southwest, and I had this plan in my mind for the last 3 weeks that when we got on, I was going to tell the stewardess that it was his 10th wedding anniversary and his 30th birthday. So they would just completely go, "Ksht, we have a very special person flying with us today." And then just watch him try to explain it. "I'm not 30. I haven't been married." "Sure you are." And I had this whole thing worked out in my mind, and then we basically missed our flight, so I didn't get to do it, but if you ever, that's a great deal to do to somebody. If you have your Bibles, grab them. This is a sermon that is very, or I know we don't call it a sermon these days, I think it's a talk, but this is a talk that means a lot to me, because a lot of my journey is in this talk, and really almost every time I try to get up in front of you, I try to include a lot of my journey into what I say, but especially tonight, there is a lot of my journey in this and a lot of my own personal pain in this, and as well as a lot of my own personal joy. So I'm excited tonight. It's going to take me a little bit to unpack it. It's going to take me a little while to unpack it. So be patient with me. If about 8 to 10 minutes in, you're going, "What?" Hang with me, and I promise you we'll bring it together, and I'm going to have you flipping around a lot tonight. So hopefully if you brought your Bibles, I'll tell you one of the things that we're doing as soon as I get back is we're going to order Bibles that'll just sit under the chairs for those of you who don't have Bibles, and then we'll put page numbers up and everything so you can get to those things quickly. We're on that. I'd do it tonight, except we hadn't done it. So here we go. If you have your Bibles, Psalm 139. This is an amazing text to me. I love it. I want you to read it with me because there's some pretty exciting things that occur here. And then I want to take a break after we talk about it and kind of give you some frustration. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, we're closing out. Well, I hate to say closing out because there's still so much to say. This series called The Art of Living, and we're going to do the series on doubt when I get back. In fact, if you're in this room tonight, you don't know what I'm talking about. When I come back, I'm about to be overseas for 3 weeks. Barry Keldy will be preaching a series on spiritual apathy that you don't, just hear me say this, you don't want to miss it. We've already begun to see his outlines and begin to see, and I think everybody either has been to that place, is currently in that place, or is headed to that place where they're just out of gas spiritually. And so it's going to be a phenomenal series. You don't miss that. But when I get back, we're going to start a series. We hadn't cleverly named it yet. I think the best we've come up with is Doubting Thomas 2004. I don't know. I kind of want to beat myself up when I say that. So we're going to try to think of something a little cooler than that. And we're going to do a series on doubt. So do me a favor. If you have doubts, man, if there are things that work your mind and work your soul and you've got doubts about God and about God's interaction with you, would you write that down on a piece of paper, a scrap piece of paper, back of a gum wrapper, on our bulletin, right anywhere, and drop it in the offertory plates on your way out the doors, and that'll help us kind of gather some consistencies that are here. One of the things that I've learned is that the longer you're in church, the more doubts you tend to have. And so write them out, and we'll go. But let's go. 139. Starting in verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and I was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And then let me tell you why I absolutely love this passage of Scripture. I love this little part of this sacred literature of ours, because what it says is that God did not decide to do the world and then build a baby-making machine, hit go on it, and then go handle other business. There is not some machine in heaven churning out infants. He did not, out of a mass assembly line, build a computer or some sort of angelic system that goes to arms, to legs, kidneys, lungs, and build us together and shoot us out of heaven to live and walk around earth, but rather the sacred holy book of ours says that God is in each one of our mother's wombs, skillfully and purposely working and building us as individuals. And it's so detailed here in the Hebrew portion of the Bible. It's so detailed that God is so into you as an individual that not only has your form been created by Him, your outward look, but also your unseen substance, your personality, your heart, how tender you are, how not tender you are, how this, how that. He is in your mother's womb. And so it wasn't just this printing press kind of machine, this Xerox kind of machine that just keeps shooting embryos into women's wombs, but rather a God who is very actively working on you and working on me. And that's amazing stuff. And I'm a little bitter about my ears now, you know? Maybe we can chalk that up to the fall. All right. I'm sorry, I'm interjecting all the stupid humor into this tonight. I apologize. Now, let me give you some frustrations of mine growing up, or I say growing up, in my time early on in church. It seemed like everybody had these great sermon titles and these great book titles, and they always read like this. 4 steps to spiritual intimacy. 7 paths to forgiveness. 8 routes to powerful prayer. And I'm sure those things have their place, but I would do those things, then I'd be all lit up still. You know, I'd do the 4 ways to forgive, and I'd just be a little angrier. You know? Okay, I'm to confess it. I hate that guy. And let me tell you why I hate him. And, you know, your brothers and sisters in Christ are going, tell me. I'll pray for it, all right? And they kind of encourage your vent. 7 ways to spiritual intimacy. I heard a guy at a youth camp tell me to get up at 6 a.m. and spend an hour with God, but I didn't have to be at school till 8. And so I get up at 6, and I don't really know how to spend an hour with God. So at about 6:09, I'm done, and then I'm just kind of sitting there. And then what am I supposed to do? Because here are these guys up on stage, and they're telling me that there's 6 ways to spiritual intimacy, and I do those 6 ways, and, well, I'm no more intimate. What do I do with that? And then you couple that with, and this is about my 3rd year of trying to walk with Christ, and then you couple that with everybody in church acting like they're there, you know? So then I'm going, I'm the only one who does not float around in Shekinah glory, which is the Old Testament way of saying the absolute presence of God, okay? I am the only one who is doubting or struggling or still fighting with sin. Everyone else has an audible conversation with God every night before they go to bed. And the will of God is sent to them, apparently through the mail or something. And I'm the only one who's not getting this. And it caused a lot of pain in my heart and a lot of frustration, because I would look over and I'd see God really doing this cool thing in this friend of mine, and it wasn't happening in me, and I didn't know why it wasn't happening in me. And I would look over here, and here's all these people with tears streaming down their face and their hands raised, and it wasn't happening in me. And then here were these people who just were so excited about evangelism that they were, you know, going, you know, all over the place and passing out tracts to everybody. And I would try to do it with them, but I just felt so dumb. And they didn't look like they felt like they looked dumb. But I did, you know? Would you like the gospel? I mean, they just seem so confident. And I'm like, sorry. Sorry. No, sorry. And it deflated me. And it started making me question whether or not I really knew this stuff, you know? And something really happened in me. And so there were these series of sermons that said, you just do this and this happens. And then there was this thing at my church where everybody was just great, and I was neither great nor walking in a great deal of intimacy at the time. And it kind of set me down into the depths of some despair. But flip over to Ephesians 5 with me, will you? Flip over to Ephesians 5. I want you to see this. And we've talked about this text almost as much as we've talked about Romans 1. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 22. And there's a comparison being made here that I don't want you to miss. But then there's one verse in particular that I don't think you can afford to miss, because it might just bring you some life tonight. And it might just increase your faith tonight. Or it might just create a whole bunch more questions for you. All right. Verse 22. No one seems real excited about that. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife. Now here comes the illustration. He's not just talking about marriage. He's talking about something else here too. Okay. But, all right, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So do you see the comparison? There's a comparison being made here between a husband and a wife and Christ and us, the church. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, 32 is huge. I mean, it's huge. And nobody who is a Westerner is going to like it. And here's what it says, verse 32. This mystery is great. What, the mystery of marriage? No, although that's a mystery in itself. All right? But that's not, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to what? Christ and the church. And so the Apostle Paul here is going to say that involved in this process of intimacy between God and man is mystery. And we're not going to like that in our country and in our way of thinking. And I want to try to explain to you why. The Easterners, and Jesus is an Eastern teacher, you know, all that stuff about meditation and all that stuff that comes out of Christ is an Eastern teacher. I don't know if you've looked at the map. It's East. Globe, it can be West. I know. Okay. But he is an Eastern teacher. And the Eastern mind thinks in terms of pictures. When Jesus is going to the cross, he says what? Let this cup pass from me. Let this hour pass from me. They think in terms of pictures. And so for the Easterner, you could say something like this. God is a rock. That's what you could say. God is a rock. And they are going to meditate on God being the rock. But if you stand in front of a Western crowd and you say, God is a rock, we go, what kind of rock? What color is the rock? What's on the inside of the rock? Where did the rock come from? Are there other rocks? Because we don't think so much in terms of pictures but rather in terms of definition and precision. So we don't want the mystery. Dadgummit, we don't want the mystery. We want God's interaction with us to be so systematized that it works the same way with all peoples concerning all situations. We don't want this mystery. We want to be able to figure him out. But it's not going to happen because God created us as individuals. In our mother's womb, he created us as individuals. Absolutely involved with you before you were. And God is going to, all over Scripture, he's going to handle men differently. He's going to handle the same situation with two different men in two different time periods, completely different from one another. And let me show you some of that tonight. If you have your Bibles, flip over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this Pharisee named Nicodemus, he sneaks out of his house in the middle of the night. I love that he does that. He gets all ninja'd up, okay? Paints his face black, puts on the camo, and heads out. And he goes to where Jesus is in the middle of the night and is throwing little stones or pebbles at his window. And then here, let's look at the conversation. 3, starting in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. Okay? Teacher, we know that you have... Now, listen to this. This is a ruler of the Pharisees that's saying this. And keep in mind, we're in John chapter 3. So early on in the ministry of Christ, they're going, okay, and here's what they're going to say about him. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can have these signs that you do unless God is with them. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus seems to be moved with compassion for this man because he immediately does not rebuke him but begins to try to explain the kingdom of God to him. Now, here is a man who is part of a group that is giving Jesus' ministry fits. They are stirring up problems everywhere they go. They're always trying to ensnare him and trap him. This man is not brave enough to come to him in the middle of the day and acknowledge that he is a rabbi, but instead is part of a group that is making the ministry of Christ difficult, if you want to say that. I mean, you could say that in human terms. Can't say that in heavenly terms. All things are happening as God wanted them to happen. But here's this group, and he's coming in the middle of the night, and Jesus immediately starts to try to explain to him the kingdom of heaven. But he doesn't understand, so look at verse 4. Great question. I mean, a great question by Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Now, maybe you're not catching that, but that sounds a little smart alecky to me. Unless a man be born again. Well, how's that? I mean, of course Jesus isn't talking about trying to climb up the birth canal again. Was that? Yeah, okay. All right, sorry. Note for tomorrow morning. Okay. Of course, Christ isn't talking about a grown man climbing back into his mother's womb. But that's the question that Nicodemus fires back. A man can't climb back into the womb, can he? Watch Jesus. But Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so I think you've got this little smart alecky response here, but does Jesus turn on the aggression? No, he doesn't. He still tries to explain it to him. No. Unless you're born of water, unless you're born of spirit, you have no part with me. You have no part with the kingdom of God. He seems so compassionate towards Nicodemus, who is absurdly fake. He's sneaking out in the middle of the night. He's kind of got this response when he knows Jesus isn't speaking literally. And he's trying to, even now, in the middle of the night, just between the two of them, kind of throw jabs at him. And maybe you don't read it like that. I just have a hard time with the question. And so he's kind of popping jabs like you do when you fight with your wife, but you're not really fighting with your wife. And yet Jesus is still, he's so compassionate here. But do this with me, probably one of my favorite passages. Flip over to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Now, supper back during this time, it's not the 12-minute affair that you and I walk in, but it's rather a 3, 4, maybe 5 hour long process where they would recline on couches and eat. And so they sit down, the Pharisees and the scribes, they come in and they sit down and they're sitting with Jesus and they're about to eat. And I cannot fathom how awkward the rest of the evening is going to go. Because in the first 5 minutes of dinner, this thing gets ugly. Matthew 15, starting in verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, keep in mind that this is the same exact thing that Nicodemus has done. He came to Jesus and he asked a question. And Christ patiently and lovingly walked him through the kingdom of God, even though there were some jabs thrown at him. Now I want you to watch the response of Jesus towards this crowd, this group of Pharisees, who now asked a question. So they say, "Why don't you wash your hands?" Look at verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "Okay, I got a better question for you. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now that's venom. Basically what just happened here is this. Why don't you follow tradition? Why are you guys a bunch of liars? Did you pass the potatoes? I mean, how do you recover from that? Right out of the gate, man. I mean, no. Well, let me try to explain it to you guys. No, actually, you have added on to the Sabbath law. The tradition of the elders does not come from the Torah. You have created things that weigh people down. No, that's not what he does. Why don't you wash your hands? Why are you guys a bunch of liars? Check, please. I mean, if they keep eating and Jesus just keeps tagging on them, why? It's the same thing. They were both Pharisees. They both just came with a loaded question. If anything, wasn't Nicodemus a little bit more deserving of a good verbal beating? Why the compassion for Nicodemus and the venom for the hygiene boys? Why? Hosea chapter 2. What a great book, Hosea. I'm glad it's his story. Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Sorry about that. I see a lot of people going to the front of the Bible. That'd be Genesis, unless you're looking for that table of contents. Hosea, if you don't know the story of Hosea, it's a phenomenal story. And basically what happens is God wants to show the nation of Israel what's about to happen to them. So he finds this guy who loves him and says, "Go marry a prostitute." Like I said, glad it's his story. Now, what's happened is, before God sends out Hosea to do this thing that's going to be pretty horrible for Hosea and pretty heartbreaking for Hosea, he's going to tell him exactly what he's going to do, okay? And so in Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 14, he's talking about what he's about to do to the nation of Israel. And here's what he says to him. He goes, okay, you're doing this because this is going to be a symbolic sign to Israel about what's about to happen to them. And so let me tell you what I'm about to do with your country. And here's what he says. Therefore, behold, in verse 14, I will allure her and take her into the wilderness. And there I will speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as she did in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord. And I quote this to you all the time. Here's what it is. That you will call me Ishi or husband, and you will no longer call me Bale or master. And so here's what's being explained to Hosea. Before any of it begins, before this long story of seduction and betrayal and seduction and betrayal and a harlot who leaves a loving husband and continues to go to men who she exchanges sex for wool and things like that. Before the story ever starts, God tells him, listen, this is going to be the desert for you. It's going to be the desert and it's going to be hard. But listen, what I'm going to do out there is in the desert, I'm going to restore your vineyards. Vineyards, anytime the Hebrews talk about the vineyards, they're talking about the party. Because vineyards have what? Grapes that make what? Okay, wine. That was good. Those of you who were lost until you were 20-something said wine. The rest of you are like, raisins? I don't raisins. All right. Wine. And so he's saying, I'm going to restore the party. I'm going to restore the celebration. And I'm going to open up a door of hope for you. And although it's going to be very dark and it's going to be very painful and there's going to be a lot of pain there, it's going to end up with celebration and restoration. And he just comes out and he tells Hosea at the beginning, that's what's going on. Now, I want to contrast that, and the screen's just going to say 1 Kings, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there because it would take me too long to walk you through the story. But what happens is the prophet, a guy named Saul, is king, and he's not a good king at all. And so God is going to anoint another king, and so he goes and he finds Jesse's sons, and he starts looking at the sons and goes, no, not that one, 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 that one. Or no, actually, there's another one. They go bring in David, the scrawny shepherd, And the prophet anoints him and says, you're going to be king of all of Israel. And David doesn't even ask questions like, hey, there already is a king. But here he says, you're going to be king, thus saith the Lord. And David heads back out to the fields and he starts to shepherd his sheep. And then a war breaks out and he's taking some cheese to his brothers and Goliath. And everybody knows this story. Even if you hadn't grown up in church, you know the story of David and Goliath. And Goliath steps out and he starts insulting God. And David, you know, little scrawny David's like, hey, man, somebody, why are we putting up with this guy's mouth? And they just go, because he's 10 feet tall, dummy, all right? And finally, David goes, well, I'll put an end to it. And he walks out there and David kills him. And everybody loves David. Even the king loves David. And then all of a sudden, everything starts going badly. And I don't know if you know the story, but all of a sudden, Saul, who is starting to be tormented by demons, decides that he hates David. In fact, not only does he decide that he hates David, but he decides that he's going to kill him. And so gets his armies together. And first he tries to trick him. And I don't know if you know the story. Please read the story. It's a great story. He gets David and goes, you can have my daughter. And he goes, I can't really have your daughter because I'm just a peasant and I don't have a dowry. I don't have money to bring into this thing. So I can't marry your daughter. And so Saul wants him to get killed. And so Saul goes, if you'll bring me the foreskins of 200 Philistines, I'll give you my daughter's hand. And I mean, basically he says, go kill 200 Philistines. Well, one on 200 never works well for anyone. Especially back in the days where there weren't grenades. And so you don't pull a sword and go, I mean, it's not the Matrix, all right? It doesn't work. I mean, you can't pull a sword and whoop 200 guys, but David does it. David's smart. He goes, okay, 200. Then he goes and he gets his mighty men. He goes, hey, let's go kill some Philistines. And they go find a camp. I mean, I love this story. Find a camp and go, and bring him back 200 foreskins. There you go. I'll take your daughter. Okay, so it starts after that. Saul has it put in his heart that he's going to kill David. And for years, he hunts David.
He hunts him from cave to cave to cave. He tries to destroy anything David holds as dear. He hunts him like a dog. And God never warned him. Never told him it was coming. So God comes to Hosea and says, here's where we're going. But I got to warn you, it's going to be a desert experience for a while to get there. And then he comes to David and tells him where he's going and then doesn't say a word about the 4 or 5 years of absolute hell he's going to have to walk through before he gets there. What? Why? They're both men of God, aren't they? They both love and long to serve God. Why does the one get warned and the other one gets silence? Why? Let me give you just a couple more so you can see. This is a great one. Yeah, let's do this. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul has a pride problem. And he does because God's really, really gifted him. A, he's just a genius. I mean, like a scary genius. Like the kind of guy that when he talks, no one else does. And so he's got this pride and he's seen all these great things and all these great revelations. And he's really, at this time period, there's nobody who really kind of matches him in terms of the miraculous and in terms of what he's hearing from God and what he's doing in the Gentile churches. And so he's just this brilliant. He'd be, I don't know how to explain it in our day, maybe the Billy Graham. I don't know of another name that's more recognizable. And Paul's so recognizable in this time period that even the demons who had never seen him know who he is. And I know that because the guys who try to cast out the demons from the seven sons of Sceva, he says, and they try to cast out a demon by going, in the name of Paul's God, Jesus, come out of him. And the demon answers him and says, I know Christ and I've heard of Paul. So you're a popular man when the demons know you. And so that's who Paul is. And so Paul, very smart, top of the class, very powerful. And here's how he's going to say God has handled his pride. Okay, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan or a demon to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And so here's what he's going to say. God gave me a demon. That should give you all kinds of theological fits. It's good for it too. Verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So you've got this man who has a great deal of pride and a little bit too much confidence in his own ability. And so God gives him some torment. Who knows what it is? There's all kinds of ideas about what it is. Nobody really knows for sure, but we know he's tormented. So he implores God, what is this? Please take this from me. And God goes, I'm not going to take this from you, but I'm going to use this to grow you in humility towards me. And all this is kind of this internal conversation with God. And we would never know that it occurred if the Apostle Paul hadn't told us about it. Now, there is another confident, arrogant man in the New Testament. What's his name? Peter. Cephas. Rocky. I mean, he's the rock. Let's go watch how Christ handles him. Matthew 16. I love this next text. I don't know how you downshift as quickly as this is going to downshift. I mean, this goes from the best day imaginable to wanting to hide under a rock. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is asking people, hey, who are people saying that I am? When people talk about me, who are they saying that I am? And so the disciples go, oh, they say maybe you're Elijah, maybe you're this, maybe you're that. And then Jesus is going to turn around and say, okay, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And so the crowd kind of gets nervous and nobody really answers except our boy. And here's what he says. Simon Peter answered, this is verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now look at this. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, because of flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, can you imagine the limp that Peter starts walking with? Oh, I'll bind you, and I'll loose you. And so can the day get any better? A, he's going, I think you're the Son of the Most High God, the Messiah who's going to deliver us. You're right. Blessed are you, Simon, among men. In fact, I'm going to build my kingdom upon you, me. Okay, do what you want with the rock thing. I don't want to preach that tonight. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In fact, anything you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Anything you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I mean, Peter just went to the head of the class, man. He's going to get about 2 minutes there. In verse 21, we won't read it for time's sake, but verse 21, Jesus goes, okay, I got to go to Jerusalem and get killed, okay? Now look at verse 22. I mean, I love this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. Now, do you understand the irony of that sentence? All right, do you? You are God in the flesh. I'm going to die. You forbid. Never mind. Here we go. So you can tell he's got some issues. Peter took him aside. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I know, because you're God. But now look at Christ here. Not a lot of compassion here. Get behind me, Satan. Now, if you can explain to me how you can lovingly call someone the devil, email me. So aggressive towards Peter. Get behind me, devil. Get behind me. And listen, it's not the only place where he handles Peter like this. In John 21, 22, this is after the resurrection. Peter just, he never figures it out. I mean, even after Christ's ascension, he gets in trouble by Paul for some of the same nonsense. But in John 22, what's happening is it 22 or 21? I mean, it's 21. 21, 22 is the text. You don't have to turn there, but here's what happens. They're walking with Jesus. He's already risen from the dead, and they're real excited because he's back, and they're starting to believe and understand. And Peter kind of fights his way through the disciples, and he starts walking closely to Jesus, and he scoots close to him, and he goes, hey, what about John? He still doesn't get it. He still wants to hear that he's the best. He still wants to be at the head of the class. And so he goes, what about John? And so what does Jesus do? I mean, kind of stops in his tracks, and he goes, what is he to you? Do you still not get it? Is this where we're at? No, what is he to you? Walks off. Peter's left standing there. Andrew probably walking by. I told you, dummy, you shouldn't ask it. What are you doing? Why? What in the world is going on here? Why, for one, is there no suffering, and for another, there is tons? Why, for one, is there slow patience, and for the other, straight to discipline? I mean, this is the Bible. I mean, it's sacred literature. He seems like he doesn't want to fit into a system. Seems like I mean, listen, I've just scratched the surface. David commits murder and adultery and then says he's sorry, and God goes, okay. Now, the sword never leaves his house, and there's definitely some suffering that comes. But there's this little couple in the New Testament that sells their land and only says they give 80% of it, and they say that they give 100, and God kills them for it. Now, you'd think you'd kill the murderer or adulterer and let the people who just gave 80% of their wealth alone. So God kills the white lie and just forgives the murdering adulterer? Now, does that not confuse anybody else in here? Am I the only one that gets a little confused by all that? But it shouldn't be confusing. It should bring a lot of life to us and keep thinking about living the best possible life, the richest possible life. And so what in this God handling people in different ways, what in that brings me the best possible life? Or better yet, what's God doing here? What's He doing here? Why one way here and another way here? What's He accomplishing? What's He doing? Okay, one more with me. Okay, one more.
Romans 8, we're going to start in verse 28. And we know that God causes what? Huh? What's that word? All. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so now we've got the Bible saying that everything in your life, in my life, that God causes all those things to work for good. It does not say He is the author of all of those things, but rather that He causes all of those things to work together for our good. Now, what is the good that He's accomplishing in the all things? Let's keep reading. There are a lot of words in here you might not like, but here they are. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And so look right at me. God is working all things in your life and in my life to conform us to the master of the art of living. He is working all things to conform us to the image of Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of the best possible life, the richest possible life. God is working all things to conform us into the image of the master of the art of living. That's what He's doing. And He's doing it not corporately, but individually. And so we have all been wired differently. We are all different people. I am not you. You are not me. And it would be a tragedy if we were. I mean, if we're all Matt Chandler, then who's going to spell? Huh? And listen, what happens in church life is there is this uniformity that is presented that is not biblically accurate. When I first started teaching, I just started devouring these books about teaching and preaching, and I would try to be what they said, but it just, in my soul, it just, you know, and I'm being taught, hey, you don't need to talk about yourself a lot. You don't need to talk about your own struggles. Don't show weakness. Don't do this. Don't do that. Try to do this. Don't do this. Don't ever make, you know, don't entertain. You know, I've never had a problem with entertaining. Entertainment just means to hold attention. I'm trying to hold your attention. I think I've got something to say.
I just don't want to amuse you. Amuse is to turn the mind off. And I heard all these things I was supposed to be, and I tried to do them, and I just felt like I was in a cage. But God hadn't asked me to be Chuck Swindoll. He hadn't asked me to be John Piper or Adrian Rogers. He hasn't asked me to be Jack Graham or Ed Young Jr. He hasn't asked me to be those guys. He's asked me to be me. He's asked me to be Matt Chandler. He's asked you to be you. And there, if we're ever going to live the best possible life, we have to in faith, because sometimes that's all it is, because some of you are going to be in the desert for 40 years. Others of you are just going to be in it for a week and a half. Moses wanders around for 40 days. The disciples sit around for 3. You're not me. I'm not you. Your journey is not my journey. My journey is not your journey. All I know is we're supposed to be on the road together. I was going to do this, but I didn't think of it until 6:45 last night, so we didn't have enough time. I was just going to put molding clay out there. I was just going to give you some Play-Doh. Everybody handles Play-Doh, the first 2 steps, the same way. They scoop it out and they squeeze it. Everybody always squeezes it because it's cold on the hand. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. Everybody pulls it out and squeezes it. And then from there, there's either the tearers, there's the rollers. You have to rip it out for a little bit. You press it, you roll it, you poke your finger in it, tear some more. What a really violent thing it is. I mean, why? What'd the clay ever do to you? Huh? Cruel, evil people. So it feels violent sometimes when we're being bent, torn, rolled. It's the mystery. Why does one guy who raises his kids to be godly and those kids go off the deep end, while another guy raises his kids to be godly and they embrace their father's faith? Why do some of us get sick and others don't? Why do some of us, no matter what we touch financially, it just blows up? And others of us, whatever we touch financially, blows up. Those were different. Why? Do you think that maybe the most devastating thing in the world that could ever happen to you was for you to get a lot of money? Maybe the most devastating thing that could ever happen to your soul is that you would be completely healthy? Maybe the most damaging thing that could ever occur is that you would suffer? We have this promise of God that He will not push us beyond what we can walk in. God is not cruel. He will not tempt us beyond what we can bear. And if we're going to embrace the best possible life, the richest possible life, we will have to, in faith, embrace the mystery that is Christ in us, conforming us into Himself. And we will have to, as a mantra, quote the scriptures that remind us that we are not under the wrath of God. So all things are His mercy to us. Who am I that You are mindful of me, God? The Son of Man, that You know me. This is real stuff to me. You know, I've got some stuff in my life right now. It's just not going away. And I'm doing everything right that I'm supposed to be doing. And you know what? It's just not getting better. Well, it gets better for like 3 days, and then it goes back to being hard again. Why? Why, when other people seem to just, I don't know, they just read a book and then they just float around and never, why? Why is it that some people find it so easy to worship and to
dance and to clap their hands and to cry. Why do some people, they just get so moved by the Lord, they cry at a dime, and I need some pretty serious physical pain to bring tears to my eyes. Why? I don't know, but I know He's working in me. I know that in this stuff right now that's in my life that's making, it's wearing me down and making me pray more and more and more, that God's going to, He's going to put some vineyards there. I know He's going to. I've got to hold fast. And I've got to trust Him. And so do you, because your only other option is either to doubt or to rail against Him. And neither one of them is going to go well for you. Remember we talked last week about being bitter and angry. And being bitter and angry and having unforgiveness in your heart is like drinking a vial of poison and waiting for it to kill your enemies. You die. You die. And so I know I'm unpacking a lot on you this morning. I know it can mean a lot to different ones of us. I think some of you are so frustrated because your faith doesn't look like everybody else's, but I'm here to tell you it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to look like everybody else's. I'm not you. You're not me. I'm not Paul. I'm not Jason. I'm not Dennis. I'm not Stephen Branch. He's not me. But somehow God's working in all of us individually, and He's putting all of us together here now as the body, because I need Dennis, and Dennis needs me, and I need Jason, and Jason needs me, and Paul needs me, and I need Paul, and I need Stephen Branch, and he needs me, and somehow we form what's very beautiful here in the kingdom of God, and that's all a mystery. It's all a mystery. And so here's my prayer for you. I pray that you would embrace the journey. Most of us just want experiences, and experiences are going to be part of our Christian faith, but my hope is that you embrace the journey, that you understand that there's no quick fix pill, but that God is working in us, moving in us, that He who began this will be faithful to complete it. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Here's how I want to end. For the next 3 minutes, can we do it? Can we just not just leave here? Can we not just rush out of here and not process, not write some things that this means to us, not write some things that this means to our soul? And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to sit down here on the front row for 3 minutes, just three, because it's American culture and most of us can't stand more than 3 minutes of silence. So for 3 minutes, I'm just going to sit down, and would you do me a favor? Would you write down some of the things that God's saying to you in your journal or on a scrap piece of paper? If you don't have anything, would you just think a little bit about what this means? That God deals with us as individuals? That just because He's handled this person a certain way and you a different way doesn't mean that He hates you or despises you? Will you write down what some of this means? And then in 3 minutes, I'll come up and I'll pray for us and we'll head to lunch or wherever. Okay. Father, I thank You for these men and women. I thank You that You know each one of them individually. I thank You that You know them better than they know themselves. I thank You that You know them so well that every hair on their head is numbered. Increase our faith, God. Increase our faith in You. Our belief that You are working all things so that we might live the best possible life. Be glorified, sweet God. Thank You that You love us as we are. May that kindness lead us to repentance. It's for Your great and beautiful name I pray. Amen. You guys are dismissed. Love you.